1 Corinthians chapter 15, moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you had believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And of course, I was looking up on one of the atheists' line, why they don't believe in the resurrection. It's always a bunch of gobbledygook, but theirs had to do with that this was probably written, that the New Testament was probably written centuries later, and therefore there would be no objections to it because all the people were gone. Paul says no. He says of the 500 brethren, some have fallen asleep, and most are here yet to bear witness to the truth of what he says. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead don't rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of those that slept. Father, we thank you for your word, and we, with the hymn writer, would confess that we need you, precious Jesus, for we are full of sin, full of contradictions. We ask, O God, that you take away our sin, cleanse us from unrighteousness, lead us in the way of life everlasting for your name's sake. We pray that as we open up your word, we look to the promises of God that your word will not return void, but will accomplish those things which you have purposed it to do. We thank you for the teachings of the word, the doctrines that are taught in the word of God, and this essential doctrine of the resurrection of the body, and why it is important and absolutely essential to our souls. We pray, O God, that you would instruct our hearts and minds. We recognize that this is the divine word of God. We recognize that we can have no true understanding of it outside of the work of God's Spirit to illuminate our minds, to enlighten us, to take away the darkness, and to keep us from, in the midst of having a sinful nature, reducing God's word to be our own servant and slave. Oh, that we would be the slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would receive His Word heartily and gladly for what it is, the very Word of God. So instruct us now, teach us. We bless Your name through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've come now to section 12 through 19 or 12 through 20, in which the Apostle Paul says, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, that which He has just preached to them and said that it was essential to their faith, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Not talking to the community at large, but writing to the church at Corinth, that there were those in the church who were saying that there was no resurrection of the body. Why? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here we find Paul in the midst of many journeys. And Paul, in verse 14, well, verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they conducted Paul and brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So we find Paul arriving at Athens. In verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, for Timotheus and Silas to come, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred up, as our spirits should be stirred up, when we go out into this world and we see men and women, boys and girls, who are given over to idolatry, given over to their own lusts, given over to every kind of lie that is in the world. Paul sees the city filled with every kind of religious notion. Not that they didn't have religion. They had religion, and they had religions on top of religions and gods on top of gods. And he says in verse 17, therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with those that met with him. Not only did he see the city filled with all kinds of idolatries, but he also began to dispute with the Jews, who now were idolaters themselves because they had rejected the one true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and had created a god of their own choosing. And he encounters two groups in verse 18. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So we see the Epicureans and the Stoics, and having heard the message of the gospel, which Paul delineated for us in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they heard about the resurrection of the body, then they said, this man brings forth strange doctrine. New gods, something that we have not heard about before. The Epicureans, it is said, believed in pleasure achieved through the removal of physical pain and mental anxiety. And so, the removal of physical pain, and mental anxiety. And therefore, the Epicureans did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Why would you want to resurrect the body when the body was that which hindered you from pleasure? The Stoics believed in self-control and the use of reason would bring happiness. And the purpose of taking care of the body for them was a means to the end. You cared for your body so that your reason would be sharper. But neither one believed in the resurrection of the body. Death was a release from the body. It was to finally get rid of that body, which was such a problem all the days of your life. It was a hindrance. Why would anybody want the body back? John MacArthur had a great section in his commentary. I'm going to read a section of it to you. He writes, a basic tenet of much ancient Greek philosophy was dualism. This dualism, the idea that the body is bad, the reason is good, the spirit is good. Dualism, a concept generally attributed to Plato, dualism considered everything spiritual to be intrinsically good, everything physical to be intrinsically evil. The very reason for going to the afterlife was to escape the physical. They considered the body a tomb or a corpse to which in this life their soul was shackled. For those Greeks, their bodies were the last things they would want to take with them to the next life. So it says in Acts 17 and in verse 18, and then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is. For you bring forth certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what do these mean? For all the Athenians and strangers which were there with the Athenians spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. So for these philosophers, Paul seemed to be a setter forth of a new doctrine. Athens was the center of religion and philosophy in the ancient world at this time. They did nothing but talk about these things from day to day, which helps us to understand that the philosophers of this world never conceived of a bodily resurrection. It was a new doctrine to them. It was something that was inconceivable. Why would you want the body afterwards? And for what purpose would you have a body in the afterlife? It's not that they didn't believe in an afterlife, just like the Egyptians believed in an afterlife as well. But they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. It was a new doctrine, a strange thing. And so in verse 23, Paul says in verse 22, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I will declare. So Paul found that as an opportunity to begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is among the many, many gods that you worship, a monument to the unknown God. This is the God that I will preach to you, the God that you don't know, this new doctrine. So Paul begins to preach to them what? In verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not with temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul begins to preach to them the one who is Lord, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, because he's leading up to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because unless we have one who is Lord over all, then there is no possibility of a resurrection of the body. Because if ever there was something that in which we needed there to be a God who had control over all things, it would be that a dead body, a corpse, could rise from the dead. And he's one who needs nothing, he says in verse 25. This is a God to whom you can give nothing. He gives life and breath to all things and has made one blood of all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He is the one who is Lord over the nations and Lord over their, even where they dwell upon the earth. And then verse 28, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. He is the Lord of life. As one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we are the created by God. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, or man's device graven by art. So why do you think about God in that way? If your own poets say that we are God's offspring, that we are made in his image, you're not stone, you're not wood. So why would you think of God in those terms? And then in verse 31, he says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men that he has raised him from the dead. Here is the Lord, Lord of life, Lord of men's destinies, Lord over death as well. And what is their response? It says in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear again you of this matter. So there are some whom would hear him, some would be converted there in Athens. But many mocked because this was new, because this was not conceived in their mind. But look now at chapter 18. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. He came to Corinth. He took the walk from Athens to Corinth. It wasn't that far away. So it should not surprise us that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul begins to delineate the gospel and talk about the resurrection of the body, that he's going to have issues with some people in Corinth, because these people in Corinth would be influenced by Athens, which was so close to them, which was not a long journey for them to go back and forth and to do business with them, and that they would, as a people in Corinth, take on the ideas and the philosophies of the Athenians as well. John MacArthur writes, Athens was the great religious focal point of the Greek world, the Mediterranean world, and Corinth was in its shadow. Whatever kinds of religion were popular in Athens would find their way to Corinth, because it was just down the road. There were people in Corinth who said, dead men don't rise. Corpses don't rise. So you not only have philosophers who did not believe in a bodily resurrection influencing the Corinthians, you also have the dualists who believe that the spirit is good and the body is evil. And this would enter in, I think, with some of the arguments that Paul is going to make to the Corinthians. Because the question is how can they get around the idea of the resurrection of Christ? How can they confess themselves to be Christians, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and some of them still have an idea in their mind that the body can't be raised? How does that work? Well, it could work for some of them by saying, as some of the dualists said, that Jesus Christ was divinity, he was God, and that he came with the appearance of a body. But it wasn't a real body. It was just the appearance of a body. And so even his resurrection could have been just the appearance of a resurrection. And he also had to deal with some who were Jews and perhaps of the party of the Sadducees, and that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the body either. And so if there were converts out of the Jews who in their background had some of these ideas of the Sadducees, they too may have struggled with the idea of the resurrection of the body. And this I know to be true, that a Christian can struggle with things because of the background that they come from, in which your mind has been programmed in a certain way and believe in a certain way. I came from a background in which I believe that men who were converted could lose their salvation, that in time their salvation could be lost. And having come to an understanding that that's not true in the Scriptures, but I was converted before I came to that understanding. And so though it may seem at times that it's impossible to not believe these things to be so and still be a Christian, yes, it is very possible that your mind has to be renewed. And it was a struggle for me. I'll tell you that it was a struggle for years for me. Every time I went across certain passages that had been taught me in a certain way, I struggled again with that same issue over again. And I had to go back to the Scriptures and fight by means of going to the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures are right over and over and over again. So you have the Athenian philosophy that is influencing Corinth. You have the dualists that are influencing the Corinthians. You have the Sadducees and their beliefs that could have influenced part of the Jewish church there, the synagogue as well. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? How can that be? And yet there was an error present in the church in which there was a denial of the resurrection of the body. I encountered that here at Dominion at one point in our history, in which there was a belief set forth to me by a member who had come to this belief through studying with some others elsewhere. I call it hyperpreterism. Hyperpreterism is the belief that All the prophecies in the Scriptures are fulfilled, all of them, now, presently. That Christ has already come, that he came, their belief is that he came at the resurrection, at the destruction of Jerusalem, and that therefore in the destruction of Jerusalem there was the fulfillment of all prophecy. And as I began to get into this belief system that I did not know or understand about, and I began to talk to this individual, certain things began to become clear to me about this new belief that this person had. A hyperpreterist who takes that position, and I cannot tell you the position of all hyperpreterists, I think it's an amoeba that grows and they all have different views on things. But in this particular case, they had to come to believe that death was not a part of the curse, physical death. And that's what they believed. They believed that physical death was not a part of the curse. And they would take you back to Genesis and say, well, it says that in the day that you eat of it, you will die. So obviously he didn't die physically in that day. And I agreed, he didn't die in that day physically. He died spiritually in that day. But in that day, he also began to die physically. And the further I went into this with this individual, who has since renounced it, and has renounced it as he said to me, outside the pale of Christianity, which it is. Because it denies the bodily resurrection, is what it denies. And in this particular instant, it morphs into an idea of what they call a spiritual body, which is a scriptural term from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it all sounds very good. But this scriptural body has, this spiritual body has no physical properties like the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrected body had. And statements would be made to me like, you just have to have that old body, don't you? Resurrected. Snide remarks. So there was a denial of death as a part of the curse. To try to prove that death was natural, that it was purposed of God rather than a part of the curse of God. And so the threat of death was only spiritual and not physical. And so the soul was important, wasn't it? But not the body. The soul was important and not the body. Back to a kind of dualism. And what I said to the individual before they left here is that you're going to have to rewrite all systematic theologies. You're going to have to write your own systematic theology because this will change everything you believe. No, that won't happen. In time, they've written their own systematic theology because it changes everything you believe. So I found myself having to defend the idea that death of the body was a part of the curse. It's so pervasive in the scripture, you don't even know where to begin. Except that you can go through and you can trace through all the scripture texts to talk about death and talk about dying. And you find nothing within the Holy Scriptures that teaches that death and dying is a natural, normal part that God intended in paradise. There is always this delineation between death and life. There's always this delineation between curse and blessing. And death is never on the part of a blessing side. Turn to Luke chapter 24. In verse 36. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. And see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected. He was not just a spirit. And it was not just some kind of spiritual body that couldn't be handled. We know that he ate food while he was among his disciples as well. And he says to him specifically, "A spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." So this body of his had flesh and had bones as well. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Do you have any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he ate before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me." And he opens up their mind that he must die, he must be buried, and that he must be raised from the dead. Not just his soul living on after death, but his body reunited with his soul as well as a man. And so in Philippians chapter 3 that we read together this morning, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change," in the Old King James, it's "our vile body," not vile in the sense of wretched, but vile in the sense of common. That which is common to all men. He will change our vile or our common body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The resurrection of the body has to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ, because you always see it tied to this subduing, this power over nature, this power over all things. And he says that this body that we are going to lay down and is going to go back to the dust is going to be changed from a common body, and it's going to be made like his glorious body, that which we just read about in the book of Luke, Dr. Luke. Why is it that it just happens to be that it's the doctor who tells us and noticed that this body had flesh and bone, that this body ate broiled fish, that this body was a real body? It's because he's a doctor. And that interested him. And he was a testimony to it. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth, so does the scripture teach soul sleep? That everybody's soul sleeps until the last day? No. Because we can go to other parts of the scriptures, including the thief on the cross, and Christ didn't say, well, I'll see you after a few thousand years because you're going to sleep and you're not going to... No, Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. Not going to be sleeping. His soul's not going to be sleeping. His soul was going to be glorifying God in heaven, before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this awakening has to be the awakening of the body. Some to everlasting contempt and some to everlasting glory. This is a resurrection not of the soul. The resurrection of the soul has already taken place in regeneration. The resurrection is not a resurrection of the soul. The resurrection is the resurrection of the body. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the wise man Solomon then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So the resurrection of the soul has already taken place, and if that soul has been regenerated, then that soul goes immediately into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body goes into the ground, the body returns to dust, but there shall be a resurrection. Of what? The soul? No, not of the soul. The soul is already resurrected, a resurrection of the body. Turn to John chapter 5. John delineates out the differences between these two. John chapter 5, in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life presently. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In those two verses, he gives to us the resurrection of the soul, the resurrection, the regeneration of the soul. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, the one who hears my word and believes has life. He has it now. He will not come into condemnation. He's already passed from death unto life. The soul is already alive. And verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and it's now that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Right now, he says. By the word of God, by the word of Jesus Christ, we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and he calls us effectually unto himself, giving life to the soul in which we are made alive. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He has the power of life and the power of death. Indeed, he has the keys of death and hell. Marvel not at this. Look at verse 28. For the hour is coming. And note, in verse 25, he said, the hour is coming and now is. Now he says in verse 28, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of life in which we are regenerated and brought into faith in Christ. That's the first resurrection. This is key to the book of Revelation and our understanding of chapter 21 as well. That is the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the body, in which the body is united once again to the soul, either in shame, eternal shame, or eternal bliss. So when we're talking about a resurrection, normally within the Scripture, unless it's talking about regeneration, we're talking about the resurrection of the body. So, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was about the resurrection of His body. His soul needed no resurrection. His soul needed no regeneration. But the resurrection of Christ was once again in our stead and in our place. Even as was His death and His burial, so was His resurrection. He did that in our behalf, in our place. And He is, as the end of our text says here in this section, the first fruits. The first fruits. He comes first. So what are the consequences of not believing in the resurrection of the body? I'm just going to line them out. And then we'll go over them tonight in our message tonight, 3 o'clock hour, this afternoon. What are the consequences of not believing in the resurrection of Christ? Number one, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. This belief affects not just us as men, but it affects our understanding and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself too. Because He was a man. He was not a phantom. He was a man. And if there is no bodily resurrection, He didn't rise from the dead either. Secondly, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. They did not just preach Christ crucified. They preached Christ risen from the dead, accepted of the Father. And so if there is no resurrection of the body, then their preaching was empty. Thirdly, and your faith is in vain. Believing upon Christ is in vain because our belief rests upon the verity, the truth of the Holy Scriptures and the truth of what Christ Himself said He would do. So our faith would be vain. Fourthly, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. The fourth consequence of not believing in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ is that these men who are counted credible witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are found to be liars then, if that's the case. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins. Fifthly, you are still in your sins then. If He is still in the grave, if He didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Your sins are not forgiven, will not be forgiven, cannot be forgiven. Sixthly, verse 18, then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Because all the saints that went on before us, they were all deluded. And they are without hope as well. And then seventhly, in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The consequence of not believing in the resurrection of the body is that we are, as a group of people, as the saints, we are the most miserable of all men on the face of the earth who have believed and are living out a lie then. So there were Corinthians in the church who had contradicting ideas that Christ rose from the dead and yet didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. Paul says, this belief, to hold to this belief, has consequences. And the consequences are not good. Because, as Mr. Sproul said in his book, ideas have consequences. Doctrine has consequences. What you believe has consequences. You may think it's of little account what you believe in all these different areas and why we preach in all these different things and about all these different things. But what we believe have consequences in how we will live and whether or not we shall live in Christ our Lord. May God grant us the wisdom to know that these are important issues. And this issue, especially of the resurrection of the body, essential to the Christian faith. And we will continue tonight at 3 o'clock to look at that. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, our God, we thank you, praise you for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ to our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you haven't left us in our darkness and our ignorance. We thank you for many of us who grew up in homes where the gospel was preached and these truths, these doctrines were inculcated into our hearts and our minds. But we thank you for that day in which you caused them to live by the power of thy Spirit. So we pray that you would cause us to believe and abide sound doctrine in order that we might be pleasing unto thee, in order that we might have life, eternal life, through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.